Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews. This is Lesson 9, Let Us Draw Near, Confidence of Faith, based on Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, today we're tackling a pretty difficult chapter, as well as a very rich chapter. Help us to understand it. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Give us insight where we need it. And make our hearts moldable in your hands, O God, that we might be disciples that you're pleased with. Let your word have its way in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is by turns a warm invitation, a scathing warning, and a winsome reminder of past suffering and future promises. Parts of it also seethe with theological controversy that has scarcely subsided in 400 years. Our approach must not be to take sides ahead of time, but to seek to understand just what the author intended to say to his readers. And only when we understand his exhortation can we seek to work it into our own theological understanding. Our author begins this section by summarizing what he has established so far after pages of patient and detailed interpretation of Old Testament instruction on the tabernacle and temple, sacrifice for sin, and the role of priesthood. Let me start with verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let's pause there. Just what is the therefore? He reminds his readers of several points. We have confidence or boldness in our faith. Parousia is a key word in this section. We can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies, which in heaven corresponds to the absolute presence of God our Father. We come by the blood of Jesus. He is our sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. We come by a new and living way, that is, a way made possible by our living Savior. We come figuratively through the curtain that previously prevented entrance into the Holy of Holies, which the writer interprets here as Jesus' body, and Jesus is our great high priest. Yes, he is the one who brings us to the Father by his own sacrifice of himself and his own strong hand to save us and usher us into the Father's presence. When you think about it in those terms, our writer's message is remarkable, powerful, full of hope and assurance. Christ has made a way for us and has fulfilled all the types and shadows of Old Testament atonement. Jesus is the fulfillment in his own person. One note before we go on, verse 20, the phrase, through the curtain, that is his body, is a bit obscure. The curtain, of course, is the heavy veil of the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's throne or dwelling place, was located. You recall, of course, that each of the Synoptic Gospels records as an historic fact that when Jesus died, this heavy curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was rent in two from top to bottom. This was an obvious sign to Christians that Christ's death had removed the separation between God and man. But in what sense does our writer mean that this curtain is his body? Bruce concludes, quote, our author looked upon the veil as symbolizing our Lord's human life presented to God when he suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. End quote. It is a new and living way, new because it didn't exist for humans before Jesus opened up the way through his sacrifice for our sins, and living, because he is not a mere martyr, but a resurrected and living Savior, who always lives to make intercession for us. Let's pause now for discussion question 1, based on Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. What was the function of the veil of the tabernacle in Old Testament worship. What is the significance of the veil being ripped in two at Jesus' crucifixion? Why is our access to God called a new and living way? In what sense is it new? In what sense is it living? Let's go on now to Hebrews 10:22-25. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verses 22 to 25 include three exhortations, beginning in English with the words, "let us." These are three commands in the first person hortatory subjunctive, it's called, urging readers to action. One, let us draw near to God. Two, let us hold the hope unswervingly. Three, let us stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting meeting regularly. The first of these exhortations in verse 22 is, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We are called to draw near or approach God. This is not a trivial statement. Consider how hard it would be to gain an audience with the CEO of a major corporation or a nation's president or king. In the ancient Near East, the king's presence was inviolable. Even Queen Esther risked the death penalty for approaching her husband, King Xerxes, without first being summoned. How much more is the presence of a holy God off limits to sinful human beings? But that is the amazing truth that the writer of Hebrews expounds for us. He uses the same word earlier to invite us into God's presence. Chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Notice the basis of the author's exhortation in verse 22. Sincerity, that is, with a sincere, alethanos, true, genuine heart. Faith, the word is pleirophoria, state of complete certainty, full assurance certainty. And then cleansing. The New Revised Standard Version translates the word sprinkled as sprinkled clean. The author is referring to the practice of the Old Testament priests of sprinkling blood on objects and persons to cleanse them ritually and set them apart to God. By Christ, we are cleansed from a guilty conscience and given assurance that we are indeed forgiven. And then, finally, baptism. Literally, our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism is an outward symbol of the inner cleansing which we receive by faith. The second exhortation is to perseverance. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Of course, perseverance in the face of temptation to return to their old Judaism is one of the primary themes of the letter. We are told to hold on, chapter 3, verse 6, to hold firmly, 3:14 and 4:14. The verb in verse 23, as well as some seen earlier, is caught echo, to adhere firmly to traditions, convictions, or beliefs, hold to, hold fast. Notice the how, the way in which they are to hold on, unswervingly. The adjective, aklines, is a compound word which means not to lean, that is, bending to neither side, without wavering. And what are they to hold on to? The hope we profess. That is, the firm expectation that Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him, 9:28. And why should we believe this? Because he who promised is faithful, pistos, that is, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. The third exhortation is to Christian fellowship. The first two exhortations relate to our own relationship to God. The third commands attention to others' spiritual health. Let me read verses 24 and 25 again. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The primary exhortation, considering the Greek sentence structure, is to consider one another. So often we consider ourselves first and foremost, but that is selfish. We must rather think about others' needs. This takes two forms. A, stimulating other believers, verse 24. The key word is translated spur on or provoke. The word is paroxysmus, from which we get our English word paroxysm, fit, attack, convulsion. It means rousing to activity, stirring up, provoking. The word means basically to cause a state of inward arousal, urge on, stimulate. Often the word group refers to irritation or stirring up to anger or a severe fit of disease, but here the noun seems to carry the basic idea of the root verb urge, spur on, stimulate. Our goal for one another is to encourage towards love and good deeds. Christianity is not designed as a hermit-oriented faith, but one with intense love and concern for one another. If you take seriously Jesus' primary command to love your neighbor as yourself, Luke 10:27, we can't isolate ourselves. We are commanded to, quote, do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers, Galatians 6:10. Well, the second part of this third exhortation is not to give up, neglect, or forsake meeting together, verse 25. The word enkatalepo is a strong one. It means to separate connection with someone or something, forsake, abandon, desert. It is the Greek word used in Jesus' prayer on Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the word used in the firm promise later in Hebrews, "I will never leave you or forsake you," 13:5, based on Deuteronomy 31:6. So often, people attend or don't attend church based on whether it meets their own needs. That attitude is grossly selfish and contrary to the direct command of Scripture. Instead of going to church for our own sake, we should be attending to worship God and to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters. When we abandon regular Christian fellowship, we hurt ourselves, but even more, we deprive other believers of the gifts and ministries that God has given to us in a sacred trust. It is this Christian encouragement that helps us stay on the path of Jesus. The verb is parakaleo, to urge thoroughly, appeal to urge, exhort, encourage, literally call to one side. The Holy Spirit is called our paraclete, or comforter, counselor, helper, because he is the one God calls aside us to encourage us and help us. When we deny our encouragement to one another by being absent from church, or a small group meeting of believers, it is a serious thing. This is the second time our writer has urged us to encouragement. The first time was in 3:13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Our passage is, verse 25, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Both passages stress the need for mutual encouragement, and both reflect on the urgency of doing so, as long as it is called today, and as you see the day, which means the day of judgment and Christ's coming, approaching. This is not an option, but a command. It is because of widespread disobedience to this command that the Christian movement in Europe and the United States is weak and flabby. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2. According to Hebrews 3:13 and 10:24-25, what should be a prime motive for meeting together with other Christians? What is our usual motivation? Why do Christians so often get out of the habit of attending church or a small group? How can we help these individuals? Now comes a stern, fearful warning intended to frighten the readers, Jewish Christians who were flirting with the possibility of returning to their former Judaism. This is the fourth of the 5 warning passages in Hebrews. The passages also frightened many faithful Christians in our day who misunderstand its meaning and intent. Well, let me read it and then we'll talk about it. Verses 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Wow. Let's examine it carefully so we can find out what our author is actually referring to. First, there are 2 qualifications to sin. 1, deliberately. 2, continually. Deliberately, willfully, is hakousios, willingly, without compulsion, that is, deliberately, intentionally. This is probably something like sinning with a high hand, which we discussed in chapter 9, verse 7. The NIV, keep on sinning, and the New Revised Standard Version, persist in sin, interpret the present tense of the participle for sin, hamartano, as a progressive present that signifies action in progress or state in persistence. Some Christians, thinking about sins and weaknesses of character that trip them up again and again, have read this verse with despair. In the ancient church, some Christians, including Emperor Constantine, put off baptism as long as possible, thinking that this way they could avoid going to hell for some post-baptismal sin. This is certainly not what our writer had in mind. He is not speaking of occasional or even persistent sins due to weakness of our sinful nature, such as lust, drunkenness, theft, anger, and the like. These kinds of sins, while serious before God, are what the Apostle Paul refers to as being caught in a sin or overtaken in a fault. Elsewhere, our author rejoices in forgiveness of sins through the mercy and sympathies of our great high priest. Praise God, there is full and complete forgiveness for our sins. Rather, our author is referring to a sustained defiance towards God, apostasy, as he was in chapter 6, 4-8. That is, turning deliberately away from faith in Christ and returning to their former Judaism, as if Jesus were not the Messiah at all. This is not your garden variety sin, but flagrant, deliberate apostasy. The reason we can be sure of this is the harsh way he describes the sin of apostasy in verse 29. Trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, insulted the Spirit of grace. It's as if a benevolent aunt gave a beloved nephew a precious, expensive gift to meet his need, but rather than thanks, he heaped upon her scorn, disdain, insult, and a total lack of appreciation of the gift, not just on a single occasion, a bad day, but as a sustained snubbing. Now substitute the benevolent aunt for the living God as the giver, and you get the picture. The writer compares this deliberate, defiant sin to rejecting the law of Moses. In this case, it is rejecting the Savior himself, so that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If a person rejects the sacrifice of the Messiah himself for his sins, what sacrifice is there left that can save him? Can the blood of bulls and goats remove human sin? No. To such an apostate person, our writer calls down God's terrible vengeance and judgment and concludes, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why is it fearful or dreadful? Phobaros. Because God is indeed living. He cannot be trifled with. My dear Christian friend, if you have struggled with this passage thinking that you have somehow committed the unforgivable sin, take heart. The writer of Hebrews isn't talking about your sins of weakness. Jesus died to forgive them. You call upon Jesus because you believe in and rely on his forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews is talking about those who reject Jesus and his forgiveness. For them, and for them only, there is no longer any forgiveness. Well, let's pause for discussion question 3. And this is based on verses 26 to 31. Incidentally, in your discussion, please resist the temptation to slam another Christian who might understand the security of the believer differently from you. Here we go. What kind of sin is expressed by the phrase, "deliberately keep on sinning," verse 26? Is this talking about sins related to the weakness of our flesh or apostasy? What elements in 10:29 contribute to your understanding that this is indeed flagrant apostasy, not garden variety sin? Now our writer changes his tone completely. From sharp threats of terrible judgment, he turns to reminding his readers that they have been persecuted for their faith and have borne up under it well. Let me read verses 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Scholars have worked hard to try to match our author's description of early persecution and imprisonment with periods in history in various parts of the empire, to try to pinpoint the time, place, and identity of the readers. Bruce concludes that this period could be compared to events in Rome in 49 AD, but only because we have greater knowledge of history in that city than many others. The point is that the readers have undergone serious persecution in their earlier days as Christians and acquitted themselves well. The author is encouraging them to continue with the willingness to endure persecution that they have exhibited thus far. In other words, not to give up in the face of further persecution. As Paul exhorted the Galatian Christians in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Our writer returns to the main theme of the letter. Hold on, hang on, don't quit, have patience, persevere. Verses 35 to 36. So, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. He urges the readers not to throw away, cast away, or abandon their faith. The word is apobalo, literally to take off or shed, like leaves or a garment. It can also mean lose or get rid of as undesirable or substandard, throw away, reject, as it does here. He calls on them to hang on to their confidence, paresia, a synonym for faith that appears a number of other times in Hebrews as a significant theme. The motivation he holds out to them is great reward in heaven, the day when wages are finally paid and our treasure in heaven rewarded. Now he introduces another theme word, perseverance, hupomone, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Both the noun and the verb appear several other times in Hebrews. I think perseverance is a mental attitude toward problems, difficulties, and suffering. It is not cynicism or stoicism. It is a determination to continue on with eyes focused clearly on the goal. In chapter 12, our author develops this point further, 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, there's the word endured, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is an old African-American spiritual that expresses it well. I shall not be moved, just like a tree planted by the water, Lord, I shall not be moved. This kind of attitude is necessary on our part to finish the race without giving up. We must cultivate perseverance in ourselves and encourage it in our Christian brothers and sisters. Discussion question 4, based on verses 35 to 36. Why is perseverance in faith hard sometimes? Why is perseverance so important? Why is Christian fellowship important in perseverance? What can we do to encourage other Christians in this sometimes difficult journey? Our author concludes this section with an exhortation from the Septuagint version of the prophet Habakkuk that he sees coming to fulfillment soon. Let me read verses 37 to 39. For in just a little while, now he's quoting Habakkuk, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That ends the quote. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Shrink back is hupostello, draw back, withdraw, then to be hesitant in regard to something, shrink back. At the coming of Christ, our author argues, we don't want to be those who have failed to endure, who in timidity have withdrawn and hidden rather than persevered. But he concludes with a word of assurance that indeed he and his readers are not those who shrink back. He compares and contrasts the results of shrinking with faith. Shrink back, are destroyed. Believe, are saved. Dear Christian reader, you are one of those who believes and are saved. This isn't a matter of being good enough to be saved and being sin-free enough to be saved. This is pure and simple, a matter of believing, trusting Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's what the cross was about for you and me. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we are frightened by the passages we have studied when we realize how unworthy we are and how weak we sometimes find ourselves. I pray for the encouragement and comfort of the Spirit to bring assurance of faith and a continued trust in Christ, our only Savior. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.